Tonight will be our passage. We will be looking first at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. Let's stand together and read the Word of God, and let's remain standing that we might unite our hearts in prayer. And brethren, let us hear the Word of God. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. May we join our hearts together, brethren. Please be seated. Jesus Christ is the anchor for the souls of His beloved people. He is, ever has been, and ever will be, the eternal Son of God. He is unchanging deity. Christ never changes. Yesterday, today, forever, our text tells us. His doctrine never changes. As the incarnate Son of God, He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection everything infinitely necessary to save, to preserve, and to glorify His beloved people. The winds of false doctrine are always blowing upon those people. Christ's doctrine of grace must strengthen their hearts. The passage before us reveals that false doctrine regarding some kind of a ritual meal was competing with the doctrine of God's grace. He encourages the saints in verse 7 to remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God. Here would be the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or the end of their lifestyle. In other words, there's a conflict. The wind of false doctrine is blowing upon the congregation, and He's reminding them to listen to the teachers that have been appointed to the congregation. Watch them, listen to them. The doctrine of grace has transformed them. Look at their lives. Look at the end. Look at the goal. Look at the way they live. And remember, Jesus Christ doesn't change. You're listening to doctrine that will change your understanding of these things. Now, instead of being carried away with the false teaching, Christ's people here needed to be strengthened in Christ and in His grace. Their hearts needed to be established in grace. Now, if we would strengthen our hearts in God's grace, we must then have the same teaching. We must have the apostolic doctrine of the grace of Jesus Christ. We can neither define nor believe God's doctrine without the revelation of His infallible Word. Therefore, as we begin our historical survey of the doctrine of grace, we must begin in the firm foundation of God's Word. This message is entitled, then, Grace in the Bible. Grace in the Bible. We will consider this under two simple heads. Number one, grace in the Old Testament. Number two, grace in the New Testament. Now, everybody ought to be able to remember the heads tonight. Now, we want our hearts established in the blessed doctrine of God's grace as the saints being addressed by the epistle to the Hebrews were in need. So, even in our day, our hearts need to be strengthened in the glorious grace of God. The winds of false doctrine may change from generation to generation. Nevertheless, they still penetrate within the boundaries of God's people. And all around us today, we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the grace of God, not only under fierce scrutiny, but under severe attack in many quarters. And more books, I think, in the last few years have been written against the doctrine of grace than I can remember in a very long time, perhaps at least even in my own lifetime. So, brethren, we want to recognize that this is an important matter, and we want our hearts then established in this glorious truth. In our last study of the doctrine of grace, the prologue to this series, we began with the observation that since Adam's fall in the garden, there have only been two religious perspectives in the world. One, God-centeredness, and two, man-centeredness. We considered two questions as the basis of our study. Number one, who is God? Number two, what has God done to save sinners? We then considered two historical facts. Number one, John Calvin did not formulate the 5 points of Calvinism. The followers of Jacob Arminius formulated 5 points of dissent from the Reformed faith. The answer of the Synod of Dort to these 5 points became what we know today as the 5 points of Calvinism. If all these names are unusual to you, if they are new to you, if you find yourself a little uncomfortable at not knowing what some of these things are, within just a few messages we will have covered all of these, and I trust you will then be more familiar with these historical events and with the names associated with them. So, number one, John Calvin did not formulate the 5 points of Calvinism, and number two, this is not a modern debate. This is not a modern debate. John Calvin, I think, would be utterly distressed. I think he would be disgusted that his name would be attached to what he simply believed to be the doctrine of Christ revealed in Holy Scripture. He was simply trying to be a whole Bible Christian and a faithful expositor of the Word of God. He saw himself as saying nothing different than Paul the Apostle said. So we unfortunately need labels from time to time to make distinctions in our theological discussions, but we need to be very careful to realize that the issue between a God-centered theology and a man-centered theology started in the garden. And it has been throughout the history of God's people. So, having reviewed those things, we want to take up grace in the Old Testament. Grace in the Old Testament. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching. No new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines which are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make a pilgrimage into the past. And as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Taking these things to be the standard of my faith, meaning the doctrines of grace, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church. Spurgeon's point is important. He does not root his understanding of grace in John Calvin, but rather in the Holy Scriptures of God. He journeys to the land of the ancients. He journeys to the land of the Bible. Whatever our detractors may conclude, our understanding of God's grace is rooted firmly in the Scriptures. Having said that, there are a number of themes that we find throughout the Old Testament that are the basis for the New Testament writings that develop and advance the same themes. Consider with me God's sovereignty. Moses, the first author of Holy Scripture, gave us the first five books of God's Word. We call them collectively the Pentateuch. A careful reading of these lengthy books will give a firm foundation for understanding the grace of God. Now, if you've been brought up, as I was, that the New Testament is about grace, the Old Testament is about law, you could almost hear people go, boo, hiss, when the word law is brought up. That's a false understanding of the Word of God. There are certain truths attached to that, but pressed in the way that much modern theology presses it, it destroys the continuity of Scripture and, unfortunately, tends to make many of us think that the Old Testament is not worth treading through except to find out what that horrible law did to people so that we can appreciate the grace of God more in the New Testament. This is a very unfortunate and erroneous way of understanding the Old Testament. The Old Testament is shot through with the grace of God. The rest of the Old Testament and then the New Testament build upon the solid foundation of the Pentateuch. If we only read Genesis carefully, if you can make it through those 50 chapters reading prayerfully and carefully, you will find that in its many and lengthy chapters, a sovereign creator, fallen, depraved mankind, and God's sovereign grace. Genesis begins simply and profoundly with, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, as we see Genesis unfold, we see an astonishing power, and we see that God does what He will with creation and especially with men. He does what He will with them. Arthur Pink remarks, and I'm going to give you a lengthy quote here, but listen carefully and lay hold of this most important thought. "In the great expanse of eternity, which stretches behind Genesis 1:1, the universe was unborn, and creation existed only in the mind of the great Creator. In His sovereign majesty, God dwelt all alone." We refer to that far distant period before the heavens and earth were created. There were then no angels to hymn God's praises, no creatures to occupy His notice, no rebels to be brought into subjection. The great God was all alone amid the awful silence of His own vast universe. But even at that time, if time it could be called, God was sovereign. He might create or not create according to His own good pleasure. He might create this way or that way. He might create one world or 1 million worlds. And who was there to resist His will? He might call into existence 1 million different creatures and place them on absolute equality, endowing them with the same faculties and placing them in the same environment. Or He might create 1 million creatures, each differing from the other, and possessing nothing in common save their creaturehood. And who was there to challenge His right? If He so pleased, He might call into existence a world so immense that its dimensions were utterly beyond finite computation. And were He so disposed, He might create an organism so small that nothing but the most powerful microscope could reveal its existence to human eyes. It was His sovereign right to create on one hand the exalted seraphim to burn around His throne, and on the other hand, the tiny insect which dies the same hour that it is born. If the mighty God chose to have one vast gradation in His universe, from loftiest seraph to creeping reptile, to revolving worlds to floating atoms, from macrocosm to microcosm, instead of making everything uniform, who was there to question His sovereign pleasure? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth solely because it pleased Him to do so. There were no pressures outside, or even, so to speak, as we think of ourselves as human beings, with inside tensions and pressures, nothing to influence what He did. He did as He would, and He continues to do the same as He will. Now we see this on page after page as Genesis unfolds and as the rest of the Pentateuch does. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear mighty declarations of God's sovereign rule. Pink concludes, "Learn then this basic truth, that the Creator is absolute sovereign, executing His own will, performing His own pleasure, and considering naught but His own glory. The Lord hath made all things for Himself," Proverbs 16:4. And had He not a perfect right to? Since God is God, who dare challenge His prerogative? To murmur against Him is rank rebellion. To question His ways is to impugn wisdom. To criticize Him is sin of the deepest dye. Have we forgotten who He is? Behold, all nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Isaiah 40:17-18. It is ironic, and I fear a tragedy in our day, that Pink could write earlier in the 1900s, have we forgotten who he is? The question in our day might better be, does anybody know who God is? Do we really know who God is? Let's listen to just a little of the testimony of the Old Testament. We will be looking in far greater detail in some of our future messages. Psalm 103, 19. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Again, Psalm 115, 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. The Proverbs tell us, 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. All of these must be understood in light of the rest of Scripture, taken and driven too far. Men, of course, can make them say things that they don't intend, but we cannot miss the obvious message. God rules. He rules according to His own good pleasure. And men do not slow Him down. Men do not give Him any trouble as He works out His will. Isaiah proclaims that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. Even the pagan King Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. As we will see in the near future, Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way. And sometimes we have to taste the bitter lessons of God's sovereignty in ways we would rather not. At least praise be to God, we learn it. Well, not only do we see a sovereign ruler, an all-powerful God, an all-wise God who does what He will, we see fallen men. That's another theme that we see throughout the Old Testament. Fallen men. Adam's fall into sin is recorded in Genesis 3. We considered it briefly in our last study. But that fall had extraordinary and tragic consequences. We read in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How would man recover from an awful state like that? We find it in a man named Noah. Chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8. Here is God's unmerited favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord destroyed all the rest except for Noah's immediate family. All
the rest. Men, women, children, and all the animals. We're here because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah did not earn God's favor. Genesis 6:9 tells us that he was a righteous man, that he walked with the Lord. But we also find, after the flood, we find drunk Noah. The God that knows all things knew that even his righteous man Noah could fall into sin. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Man is a fallen creature, and that is loudly declared throughout the Old Testament. Job says, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he," meaning God, "putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Job 15:14-16. The psalmist says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Psalm 14:2-3. Echoed again later in Paul's great epistle to the Romans. Again, Psalm 53:2-3. "God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." The prophet Jeremiah announces, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" 17:9. We could multiply these by a very large number. But this is man's condition. Man isn't broken in the Old Testament. Man doesn't simply need repair. He's dead spiritually. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Physical death followed later. But the moment the juices of that fruit coursed across Adam's tongue, he killed all of his descendants, with the exception of the second Adam. We see a sovereign God. We see fallen men in the Old Testament. Thirdly, we see God's mercy. We see God's mercy. God does not owe any sinful creature anything but damnation. That's all God owes sinful men. Nevertheless, God's grace and mercy shine like a floodlight against the dark background of man's depravity, corruption, and perversion. He makes the glorious promise of the seed of the woman who would bruise, who would crush the serpent's head. He rescues Noah and his family, begins a new creation, repopulates the earth, calls a man named Abraham to himself, makes him a great and grand promise that he would make of that single man a great nation whose descendants would be like the sand of the sea. The Lord didn't owe any sinners that. He chose to magnify His mercy and His grace. Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee. Please notice, it doesn't say, blessed is the man that figures out how to get to God, makes his decision, and then makes sure that God holds his part of the bargain. You never find that kind of talk in Scripture. When the Lord showed His glory to Moses, He declared, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Whatever we may say about the mercy and grace of God as it is manifested in the Old Testament, it begins and ends with God's will Himself. He shows mercy where He will show mercy. And He will show grace where He will show grace. He does not owe sinful creatures anything. For Him to show one goodness to one sinner and to leave all the rest in their darkness is nothing but pure grace. He could have done so if it had pleased Him. He could have let all human beings go to hell and have been completely right in doing so. But He showed mercy and He showed grace as He was pleased to do. And that's what brings us then to the fourth thought of God's chosen people. A sovereign God, fallen men, mercy and grace, and a chosen people. We see God's sovereign mercy in making that nation, Israel, from Abraham's descendants. God plainly tells Israel that their status as God's chosen people is not rooted in them. There's not a passage in Scripture that says, nor even hints, that God looked down through history and saw that this group of people would obey Him. As a matter of fact, Israel proved completely the opposite. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. In fact, God says in the plainest language that He did not choose them because of their good character. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Speak not thou, says God, telling Israel, speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out before thee. Moses speaks plainly on behalf of God. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee, and that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. For thou art a stiff-necked people. I don't think you need a commentary for that one. Moses, on behalf of the living God, said, "You're stiff-necked rebels. Don't kid yourself and don't get into the land and say, we're here because we're so wonderful." It's because they were so evil, number one, that the peoples that lived before you in Canaan, and number two, because God had a purpose that He was working out through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it certainly wasn't because of your character. And in His unfathomable mercy, God promised a new heart to this stiff-necked people. He commands them in Deuteronomy to circumcise their own hearts and walk in what is right. And they prove time and again they cannot. So what does God say? Through the prophet Ezekiel, He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." And brethren, we see the glorious manifestation of God's faithfulness to this promise on the day of Pentecost, when that glorious Spirit was poured out, forming His new covenant people. Moses himself, the first author of Scripture, human author, I should say, was a blessed recipient of God's grace. We read this in Exodus, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou also hast found grace in my sight." Why did Moses have this extraordinary relationship with the living God? Because the living God chose to have that relationship with that man. So the Old Testament gives us a solid basis for the later revelation of the New Testament and the brighter light of the gospel and the saving grace of God. Nevertheless, there in the Old Testament scriptures we see a sovereign God, fallen sinful human beings, mercy and grace by God's hand, a chosen people, and even intimate relationship with sinners because God so willed to do. And that brings us to grace in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself enunciates this wonderful eternal purpose that His Father has designed. The Lord Jesus made explicit that He had come to fulfill His Father's will. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Who comes? All that the Father giveth. "For I came down from heaven, says our Lord, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ could praise his Heavenly Father for opening the eyes of some while leaving others in darkness. Would Jesus do that? He would. Did Jesus do that? He did. I thank thee, O Father, Matthew 11:25. Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now let that sink in for a moment. The God who is love, leaving someone in their darkness, and Jesus praises him for that? Yes. It was good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, says our beloved Lord. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That takes away all our glory in salvation. It's gone. Every single atom, every drop that we could claim for ourselves in our salvation is utterly annihilated in a verse like that, and the many that fill up the New Testament. If you're sitting here tonight and you can say with joy unspeakable and full of glory, I know the Lord. He in His mercy has saved me. It won't be because you figured it out. It will not be because of your innate intelligence and everybody else's dullness. It is because God in His mercy let you see. And He leaves others in their darkness. And Jesus Himself says, it's good. Jesus said to His own disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. John 15:16. And again, because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We could go on, and we will in the future. But the Gospels are filled with the sovereign God, fallen men, God's mercy and grace poured out as He will to a chosen people. Perhaps we see God's sovereign grace in Acts as clearly as anywhere in Scripture. God's people prayed in chapter 4, verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The greatest crime in history was God's plan. The greatest tragedy, wicked men killing their Messiah, was God's eternal purpose. It was no accident. It didn't just happen. God didn't come down, make a quick recovery, and try to make something good out of a bad situation that fell in on what He'd originally planned to do. before he ever said, "Let there be light." God's eternal purpose was to send his Son to save his people from their sins. Luke records that Paul preached in Antioch. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. Paul had preached to his own brethren in the synagogue there in Antioch. Some of the Gentiles said, "Would you preach that to us next Sabbath?" And almost the entire city came out. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Paul preached, the Gentiles heard, they were glad, they glorified the word of God. But what does Luke follow that with? "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that, of course, brings us to consider the great apostle of grace, Paul himself. We could look at the other apostles, we could look at all of the writings of the New Testament, and we will in our messages to come. But as we are simply making a quick overview of grace in the Old and the New Testament this evening, we simply come to focus on Paul as we close out the New Testament. While all of the New Testament writers speak of God's grace in their writings, the greatest example is Paul. As the Word of God says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Psalm 107:2. And of course, when Paul was converted, he certainly did say so. And he delighted to say so. He taught everywhere, in every kind of circumstance, to every kind of people, the glories of a saving Christ, the mercies of a crucified and resurrected Lord. In Acts chapter 26, Paul gives his testimony. "My manner of life from my youth," verse 4, "which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews." That purpose that we see unfolding in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul now says, it's fulfilled. And that's why I'm here in front of you, King Agrippa. I'm accused of the Jews of believing the very hope that's right there in the Old Testament Scriptures. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Were we listening to the language? Were you listening to Jesus? Jesus did not ask Paul if he would like to make him Lord of his life. Anybody see that? Jesus did not ask Paul to make a decision. Jesus didn't beg Paul to let him come into his heart. Jesus didn't even say, would you like to serve me? He said, stand up. You're mine. Go preach what I tell you. That's the Lord. Not the, oh, poor Jesus, who's trying to save people, but the Jesus of Scripture who saves. When He will. Where He will. As He will. Whom He will. And this is why Paul could say, and delighted to say it, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now let's think about Paul's theology as we come to a close here this evening. Enlightened, regenerated, and personally taught by Christ, Paul preached the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as we let Him be our God. Oh no, that's modern preaching. According as He hath chosen us. That's the way the Scripture reads. You don't let God do anything. He is God. If you're the one telling Him what to do, who's God in that scenario? And what garden does that sound like? The one with the lying serpent in it. Brethren, Jesus Christ is not waiting on anybody to let Him be Lord. He hung upon Calvary's cross in extraordinary agony, excruciating pain, bearing in His own body upon the tree all the sins of His people, bearing the full wrath of God for all of the sins of all of His people for all eternity. He saved them by His work. And they lay hold of that work by His grace. Those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world lay hold of Him by grace. So it says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. There's no missing piece of the puzzle here called your will. The way it's normally preached today is God's done all He can do, y'all. That's it. He's done everything He can do. Now, the rest is up to you. Heaven's holding its breath, waiting for wicked men who have the secret key called their decision to let God be God. I do not wish to insult those who hold this, but I frame it this way in the hopes that they'll see how preposterous and dishonoring to God that way of thinking is. The purpose is to bring God glory, not you and me. The reason we are passionate about these things is because we want Him to have His glory. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Again, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The very thing by which you lay hold of the saving Christ begins in the grace of Christ. Your very faith is the gift of God. That not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And again, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. This is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Why? Why, Paul? Why do you always give thanks to God for them? Well, he calls them brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Because He hath chosen you unto salvation. Not only did He proclaim the grace of God, His New Testament writings clearly give it form and structure. Grace is the very heart of Pauline theology. If we read the Acts of the Apostles and the Pauline epistles carefully, we must observe this. The idea of God saving men by grace, apart from works, was the idea that Paul declared and that Paul defended against numerous enemies. Why? Because there's only two perspectives: God-centeredness and man-centeredness. And Paul, as one of the seed of Abraham, had faith in Him who crushed the serpent's head. And those who were not despised Him and His doctrine. The epistles to Rome and Galatia bear this out. But there were doctrinal issues addressed in the Philippian and Colossian letters as well. What does all this mean? Why is there this constant conflict in the New Testament writings? Read them over and over. It's amazing how often I hear Christians say, oh, you know, if we lived back in those days, almost like, you know, they were the good old days. Oh, if we'd have lived back then, we would be more fierce and more serious and more powerful as Christians. Read 1 Corinthians? Showing up drunk at the Lord's Supper? What are we thinking of? The Galatians? Foolish Galatians! You're living the gospel! God's curse upon anybody that brings you any other gospel. Brethren, it's been a battle from the beginning. It's been a battle since the garden. God-centeredness. Man-centeredness. God, sovereign. Man, fallen. God's mercy and grace. And chosen people. In the Old Testament and in the New. These passages barely scratch the surface of God's testimony. Excuse me, barely scratch the surface of the Bible's testimony of God's sovereignty and His grace in Christ Jesus. As we began this evening, brethren, Jesus never changes. His doctrine never changes. And His gospel of grace is the sinner's only hope. The Bible bears consistent witness that God saves sinners by His grace. We will see this unfold in the messages ahead. But may we look to Christ by grace and live. May we believe the revelation of God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, crucified, resurrected, ascended up into glory. And may those who hear of this saving grace of God see themselves for what they are, turn to Him, believing His truth, and may we know that grace with all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. O righteous Father, who can go through the Bible and even begin to give a picture of Your extraordinary grace? Pray this feeble attempt would at least urge the hearers of this to take out Your book, invade every chapter of it, mine down into every chapter of it, looking for the gold of Christ, and of God's eternal purpose, of the mighty work and light of the Spirit. Oh, may those who do not know Thee come to a saving knowledge of the living God. Oh, may we understand. Send your light and Your truth, O righteous God. Seal these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a 10-minute break as our beloved guests have some time to catch their breath and to exit. Give everyone an opportunity to stretch your legs, and then we will come back.